Tonight we're in Psalm 115, and I'd encourage you to turn there with me if you would. Beginning in verse 1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nation say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, the small together with the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But as for us, we will bless the Lord from this time forward and forever. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Again, our God and our Father, we thank you for this time and your word. We thank you for this refreshing moment in the middle of our week that we can turn our hearts and minds towards your truth. We pray that you would teach us tonight. We pray, Lord, that we would learn more about you, more about ourselves, more about our world, that we might more effectively serve you and serve the cause of Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, if you remember, Psalm 115 is the next in a collection of what are referred to as the Egyptian Hallel, a collection of Psalm 113 through 118, that are psalms that are dedicated around the theme of the Exodus. And, of course, these Hallel Psalms 113 through 118 were sung by Jews throughout the centuries as part of the Passover celebration, meaning that Jesus and the disciples themselves would have sung this psalm on the night in which he was betrayed in the upper room as he took that Passover and instituted the Lord's Supper and so forth. James Montgomery Boyce says this. He points out that it is the opinion of the majority of scholars that this psalm, that is Psalm 115, is liturgical and was intended to be sung by alternating groups of worshipers. That is, sung, if you've ever sung something in rounds. Row, row, row your boat, you start, row, row. Remember doing that? And so this would have been sung in rounds by the priests and the high priests and the various peoples of Israel. And so Psalm 115 is an important psalm in the life of Israel. Psalm 115 is obviously, if you read it, you observe that it is a contrast between the foolishness of idolatry and the goodness and greatness of God. And again, it is a contrast between the true God and false idols. Just for a minute, just the first three verses tell us a lot about our true God. Verse 1 to 3, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nation say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does what he pleases. In three verses, just three verses, we learn a lot about God. Just three verses. For instance, we learn that God alone is to be given glory. Verse 1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name, give glory, give glory. Not only that, in these three verses, we learn that God is loving. Why do we glorify him? Because of your loving kindness. Thirdly, we learn that God alone is the author of truth. Why do we give you glory? Because of your truth. Fourthly, we see that God is invisible and not a creation of man. Verse 2, why should the nation say, where now is their God? That is to say, there is no visible, physical semblance of our eternal, invisible God. Fifth, we see that God oversees the entire universe. Our God is in the heavens. And we also see, sixthly, that God is sovereign. He does whatever he pleases. The comparison between that God, the one true God, and false idols. Notice false idols, verses 4 through 7. Their idols are silver and gold, work of man's hands. They have mouths, cannot speak, eyes can't see, ears can't hear, noses can't smell, hands can't feel, feet can't walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. This is a pretty stark comparison, right? Everybody see that? In fact, idols are absurd. Tonight, what I want to do is, on several occasions in this message, I want to interact between Psalm 115, so you may want to mark your Bibles, do that with me, and the book of Isaiah. Psalm 115 and the book of Isaiah. And so in Isaiah, look there with me, having marked Psalm 115, and look at Isaiah chapter 44. And I'm taking you to this text because it is meant to expose the absurdity of idolatry. The prophet, led by God, exposes just how absurd idolatry is. We're in Isaiah 44, beginning in verse 9. Just follow along with me. Those who fashion a grave image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who fashions a god, or who casts an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame. For the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves, let them stand up, let them trouble, and let them together be put to shame. The man who shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm, he also gets hungry and his strength fails, he drinks no water and becomes weary. So this is the guy that's making the tools that will form the idol. Verse 13, we have another. Another shapes the wood with that tool in the previous verses. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in his house. Okay. Verse 14, surely he cuts cedar for himself, takes a cypress or an oak and raises it up for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow, then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it to a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in a fire. Over half he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire." But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image, and falls down before it and worships it. He also prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know, nor do they understand, for he never has smeared over his eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot comprehend. Now, that's important. Here's the idol maker. Half the tree builds a fire, cooks over it, warms himself. The other makes a little idol, falls down, and says, "You're my God." Why? Verse 18, because they don't understand. Their eyes are smeared, they can't see. Their heart is dull, they can't comprehend. Verse 19, no one calls, nor is there any knowledge or understanding to say, here's the obvious conclusion, "I have burned half of it in the fire, and I have also baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination, and I fall down before a block of wood." You see the absurdity? The block of wood is nothing, it serves no better purpose than to burn it. But the other half, I'm going to turn it into a god and fall down and worship it. I'll go back to Psalm 115 now. As you're turning back there, obviously, not only is idolatry ridiculous, absurd, but it is also a perversion. In what sense is it an extraordinarily perverse act? Well, here it is. God makes man in his own image, and in turn, man makes a God in his own image. A God in his own image. A God with eyes like his, a nose like his, a mouth like his, ears like his, hands and feet like his. And I think we all get the contrast. Now, having said that, what is the danger of idolatry? Now, we could jump to the right answers. We could talk about God's judgment for idolatry. We could talk about the sin of idolatry. We could talk about the rejection of the true God in light of idolatry. There's so many dangers associated with idolatry. But there is one danger in Psalm 115 that we may not think about. One that may not be quick to come to mind. And the scriptures demonstrate that it is a unique danger to idolatry. And so we're back in Psalm 115, and I want you to notice carefully verse 8. Those who make them will become like them. Everyone, i.e. everyone will become like them who trust in them. Those who make them will become like them. And everyone who trusts in them will become like them as well. That is the principle here, very important. You become like that which you worship. You become like that which you idolize. You consciously or unconsciously become like that which you idolize. Again, let's read the context of verse 8, beginning of verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak, eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, and they cannot hear, noses, they can't smell, hands, they can't feel, feet, they can't walk, cannot make a sound with their throat. And those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them will become like them. The idolater inevitably becomes like that idol, his idol, her idol. He or she conforms, consciously, unconsciously, to the image of that God. The characteristics, they take on those characteristics of that idol. Again, verse 8 says, those who make them become like them. Again, back to Isaiah for a minute. Isaiah 6, familiar passage. All of us are familiar with Isaiah 6, I think. Remember in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, his train filled the temple, cherubim, three of them, wings that covered them, their feet covered their faces, flew, an antiphonal voice, what they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full with his glories, with his glory. And then in verse 8, when I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I, Isaiah, says to the Lord, here am I, send me. And the Lord said, go and tell the people, keep listening, but do not perceive. Keep looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Isaiah 6 records essentially the commissioning of Isaiah, God's commissioning of Isaiah. Isaiah is sent by God to preach to Israel, an idolatrous nation. And the judgment of God is about to fall on his people because of their idolatry. And of course, the primary way in which the judgment will be realized is the Babylonian captivity. But the judgment for their idolatry is not just the Babylonian captivity, but it is twofold. Yes, the captivity, but also God, judicially, will punish his people by making them like their idols. They'll have eyes, they won't see. They'll have ears, they won't hear. They'll have form with the incapacity to respond to anything. Why do idolaters become like their idols? Well, on one level, God made us this way. The human tendency to become that which you love the most, worship the most, idolize the most, isn't bad. It's good. But it's only good when what we love the most, idolize the most, cherish the most is God. And so our natural inclination is to become that which we esteem highest. But if it isn't God that we esteem highest, then that natural built-in human tendency becomes horrible. Horrible. The reason our world is like it is because it doesn't worship or idolize God. It worships and idolizes a whole plethora of other things and begins to emulate, take on those characteristics, become like that which it worships. Imitation of what we love is built into us. We see it everywhere. Children. Little children who cannot embrace the concept of God, who do they idolize and love the most? Their parents. And what do? They imitate the parents. We go out for our grandkids or our kids when they're little, and what do we buy? For the little girls, we buy them ovens, pots, pans. Why? Because that's what mommy does, right? Our little guys, what do? We buy them trucks, tools, cars, little cars, all that. Why? They're emulating dad. It's natural. It's instinct. And then those little creatures grow up. And what do? They become teens. And what do the teens do? All of a sudden, they have peers. And their peers are that which they idolize and that which they esteem and that which they want to be like, that which they want approval from. And what do? They become just like them. It's universal. It's universal. There's not one of us that we're exempt from that. All of us have seen a kid, a wayward teenager who, you know, has dyed their hair some crazy color and put on makeup and piercings and crazy looking clothes and chains and all that. Why? Because that's the way their idol looks. That's not out of nowhere. That's not just creative imagination. They're copying something. They're copying something. We lived in the panhandle of Florida, which they called Lower Alabama, for a long time. So I worked in airplanes in the panhandle of Florida. And AEA weekend is when all the colleges in Alabama would come to the coast of Florida. And we would try to minister to these kids. And we'd meet these kids from everywhere. Troy State, University of Alabama, you name it. On and on and on. And I'd meet these kids, and they'd have this Alabama accent. And I'd say, where are you from? We're from Northern Ohio. You managed to adapt an Alabama accent in one semester at college? You understand that? It's an amazing thing that takes place. And it's everywhere. Again, God made us this way. We want to conform to that and imitate that which we admire, worship the most. What exactly is idolatry? Idolatry is committing yourself to something that is not God. Luther said, quote, idolatry is trusting in something other than God for your ultimate security and happiness, end quote. A.J. Meutner said, quote, the idol is whatever claims the loyalty that belongs to God alone. Is idolatry a big deal? It's a big deal. In fact, in some ways, you could say the sub-story of the entire Old Testament is the issue of idolatry. Genesis 1, we go from God creating man in his image to immediately man creating other things in man's image. In fact, who is the first Jew? Come on. Who was it? Abraham. And from where did God call Abraham? And why did he call him out of that place? Because it was filled with idolatry. Idolatry. The Exodus, second book of the Old Testament. What happens there? You know, do you know when God brought the plagues upon Egypt and the angel of death, do you know what the primary sin God was judging? It wasn't just about setting Israel free. God was judging Egypt for their idolatry. And guess what? Israel was equally guilty of Egypt's idolatry. And the only reason that Israelites didn't fall under the same judgment as the Egyptians was only one reason: a substitute lamb, a vicarious sacrifice in their place, because they were as guilty of idolatry as was the Egyptians. How do we know that? Because Scripture tells us so. As soon as they are set free and they get a chance to stretch their carnal desires, Moses is gone, God's not present among them, what they do? They return to idolatry. In Canaan, all of a sudden they reach the promised land. Guess what? There's idolatry right in their face again. And the big struggle begins immediately with Baal worship, the Canaanites. In fact, then comes the division of the kingdom. And the northern kingdom, Israel goes north, and when they establish it under Jeroboam, the first thing he does is, do you know what he erects at the entrance from the southern kingdom to the northern kingdom? Anybody remember? Two giant golden calves. This is our God. This is our national identity. We're idolaters, and we're proud of it. It's incredible. It's absolutely incredible. By the end of the divided monarchy, which will end in God's judgment on the northern kingdom, the Assyrians, God's judgment on the southern kingdom, the Babylonians. By the end of that, do you know what Jeremiah, a couple passages from Jeremiah. Just listen, if you want to know what it was like and why God brought judgment like this, Jeremiah 2:28 says this, "But where are your gods, which you have made for yourselves? Let them arise, if they can save you in the time of your trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah." And so here's the southern kingdom. Guess what? Every city had an idol. Can you imagine that? Here are the people of God, and every single little city throughout all of Judah, every little town, every little hamlet, every little village is identified by its own idol. Jeremiah 11:13, "For your gods are as many as your cities, O Judah, and as many as the streets of Jerusalem are the altars that you have set up for the shameful thing, altars to burn incense to Baal." Not only did every little city, but the major cities like Jerusalem, not only did that city have an idol, it had an idol on every street. I mean, gross idolatry. Jeremiah 7:18, "The children gather the wood, the fathers kindle the fire, the women knead the dough and make cakes for the queen of heaven, and they pour out drink offerings to other gods in order to spite me." You know what? Idolatry was so rampant that it was a family affair. Let's get the kids up. Mama, get ready. I'm chopping wood. It's time for us to go as a family and worship our idol. This is Israel. This is the people of God. Idolatry is so, is so, and was so part of human depravity. And there is a reason why the first commandment says what? Thou shalt have the first commandment. If God is reasonable and rational, you would think the first thing that comes out of his mind and mouth in those commandments would be that which is of chief concern. And in those, in that first commandment, you'll read on in Exodus that everything from the construction of an idol to the mention of an idol's name to swearing to an idol, all of it was deemed a violation of the first commandment. Again, the lure of idolatry. What does idolatry offer? Idolatry offers an alternative worldview minus the true God. So, if you adore and love whatever more than God, that whatever twists, perverts, prostitutes your worldview in a dramatic way. In the Old Testament, we find towns and cities, pagan nations, entire places dedicated to idolatry. Crazy. You know what? False gods. In the ancient world, children were named after idols. Amazing. Calendars, national calendars that revolved around celebrations and so forth, towards idols. Entire, listen to this, entire economies built on idolatry. What happens when Paul begins to preach the gospel in Ephesus? A riot breaks out. Why? Because all the idol makers are in an uproar because it is the major industry in the large metropolis city of Ephesus, where they have the great temple to the goddess Diana or Artemis or whatever. And it is a riot, the entire economy built on idolatry. And the chief concern of everyday life was pleasing the idols. You lived your life as an idolater trying to please the idols. And no wonder God says those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts them will become like them. Why? Because your worldview is shaped by it. Your town's named after it. The economy's built on it. Your name of your kids after it. You kind of get my point? It's consuming. It's consuming. And of course you can sit here and go, well, yeah, we don't have any idols. Oh, yeah, we do. Yeah, we do. Although the New Testament continues to call idolatry sin, the New Testament moves idolatry beyond images and statues, particularly because images and statues weren't really part and parcel of the New Testament Jewish world, per se. But idolatry is posed in the New Testament as anything that you worship other than God. Philippians 3:19, Paul says this, talk about unbelievers, and he says, quote, whose end is destruction, those, listen to this, whose God is their appetite. In other words, you could just have an appetite for sin, for something other than God, whatever it might be, and it becomes your idol. I just wrote down a few stories there, and I thought they were interesting, so maybe it makes the point, and maybe it doesn't. Three short stories, or articles, actually. This first one is called Mall Cart Culture, written by Stephen L. Shepard in 1989. He says, the malls are the temples of our culture, and going to the mall is in truth an initiation rite. Shopkeepers should be glad about their behavior because as the children gaze through the windows of well-stocked shelves within, they learn to want, learning to ache for things supplied by others of which there can never be enough. Going to the mall is part of the relentless and powerful seduction of our children by the portion of our culture that affords human beings no more value than the contents of their wallet. In part, it is an initiation into a life of wanting that can never be satiated, a material desire that will never be satisfied, of slaving to buy and to have, of a life predicated upon unhappiness and discontent, end quote. Is there some truth there? Another article called Desiring the Kingdom, written by James A.K. Smith, says this. I've always thought it fitting that a secular university like the University of Pittsburgh, which has no religious past, features one of the more stunning pieces of academic architecture in the United States. It is called the Cathedral of Learning. Towering over the campus and over the city of Pittsburgh, the building is intentionally Gothic, invoking the architectural grammar of the medieval churches and cathedrals. But here, the inspiring pointed architecture is no longer striving to point to the Creator, but rather seeks to serve a different, more eminent ideal, the truth of enlightenment in human reason, marshaled on for the progress of the human race, end quote. We can idolize education. Now, those institutes serve, in many cases, they may advance you in your career, but not necessarily your spiritual well-being. One more. It's called the movie theater. I like this one. Quote, Hollywood is, of course, the great popularizer of philosophies of the universities, the evangelistic guild of anti-Christian thought. Wow. Say that again. Hollywood is the evangelistic guild of anti-Christian thought. This is not to say that there is not moments in which the truth of Christ breaks through the big screen. After all, Jesus is still Lord, and all truth is still his truth. There is no ultimate ideology or idolatry with which to finally and fully suppress the truth. However, What more influential idol factor could there be than these massive and ornate temple-like buildings in which every conceivable worldview streams into our minds on a mammoth 90 by 30 foot screen? The theater takes the religious, philosophical, ethical worldviews propagated in academic form in the university and shrouds it in narratival clothing, embodies it in the most gifted and gorgeous icons of our culture, dazzles the onlookers with fake supernaturalism in all its entertaining form. In this way, the theater takes the idolatry of the university and makes it palatable in the lives of the onlookers. The size of the building from which these ideas are spread rival any temple in the ancient world. The cry, "Great is Diana of Ephesus," from the towering structure of her wonder temple, is matched by cities of people as the celebrities of Hollywood walk off the big screen into the real world of worshiping image bearers, end quote.
It's true.
And so again, most of us don't have statues. Most of us aren't carving anything, but the tendency, the fallen tendency towards idolizing anything. I mean, there were a lot of little pieces I was going to read. I thought, I'm just getting carried away. Sports, your family, people, listen, politics. I mean, I could go on and on. Things that seemingly appear to be harmless that consume us other than God. And all of a sudden, we find ourselves being shaped and fashioned morally, mentally, emotionally, in every other way by that which only God deserves the right to.
Just look. There's an idol right there.
That?
Your iPhone. You seen kids without one?
I don't have one.
You know.
I'm going to finish with this. Allow me to introduce a man to you. Those of us that love the Reformation, all that. That you don't hear his name very often. His name is Adelphe Menard, and he was one of the most prominent Protestant preachers of the 19th century in France. He was an evangelist. He was a scholar, reformed to the core. And he said, to fight out idolatry, my pursuit of fighting idolatry in my life is this, quote, he said, I strive to live in communion with Jesus Christ. Praying to him, waiting for him, speaking to him, hearing him, and in a word, constantly bearing witness to him day and night, all which would be idolatry if he were not God, and God in the highest sense of the word. The highest that a human mind is capable of giving attention to is that sublime name, Jesus Christ. And you know what? What is idolatry? Idolatry is doing this and doing this. We treat everything in this world like John the Baptist treated himself. I must decrease and he must increase. And that's how you avoid idolatry. Any thoughts or questions, ideas? I think it's an important point to notice in a Christian worldview that people do become like that which they emulate, or that which they idolize, that which they worship. And we have to be careful about what we allow to even rival or challenge the position of God, the Word, and truth. Period.